So as the disciples, or actually the Greek disciples, came to see Jesus, so too we see a multifaceted picture of Jesus. And so when you look into the Old Testament, which is the Hebrew Bible, the Tanakh, we're looking forward to the New Testament, to the picture of Jesus. And so for you and I, as we come to this time, we come to an extraordinary piece of scripture that is pointing to Jesus. And to us, it's like the smoking gun, the evidence that we have the truth. And this is very important for you and I, that we can live our lives wholeheartedly for the Lord, that we can live with purpose, that we can bring up our children and our family in this great truth. And it's lovely that we can cement it in prophecy, and then in fulfillment of prophecy, because we know that the gospel is in the Old Testament concealed, and it's in the New Testament revealed. So we see Jesus in the Old Testament concealed, and we experience him through the prophets, but he is revealed in the New Testament. There's a painting called Charles I, who was the king of England in the 15th century. And what is extraordinary about it, it's one canvas, but it has three portraits of King Charles I, who died at the hands of the Puritans, actually, I think at the age of 49. But what we have is the left-hand side of his face, and then the right-hand side of his face, and then in the middle we have Charles looking straight forward. And it was done by an artist, a Flemish artist called Van Dyck. And Dyck did the artwork for a sculptor, so the sculptor could get a true understanding of the resemblance of Charles. And so it was sent to Italy, and so with these three faces, he was then able to give a very true resemblance of who Charles was in a sculptured, marble sculpture bust. And so as we considering that, and as we look to our Lord Jesus, we see the prophecies fulfilled. And perhaps one of the best pictures of that is when our Lord was on the road to Emmaus with those two disciples. They were dejected, they were downhearted, they didn't recognize Jesus. And the Lord came to them and he said, "Why are you downcast?" And they said, "Where have you been? Have you not realized what has happened in Jerusalem? We saw Jesus and we thought that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. He was a prophet, but he died. And it's the third day today." And as the Lord went with them, he went to their home. And as he broke bread, their eyes were opened to who he was. And so beginning with Moses, we're told, which would be the Torah and the prophets, Jesus then told them everything about himself. And for us, this becomes absolutely important, that if we can see Jesus in the Old Testament, in the prophets, then we can be sure that we have the truth in this kind of pluralistic world that we live in, that we have found what life is all about, and we can then bank our lives, our children's lives, and our purposes in the Lord. Because the Tanakh, or the Old Testament, as we would know it, is owned in a sense by the Jews. And many Jews have rejected that Jesus is the Messiah. Although there is now a turning, as you may perhaps know, if you look at sites like One for Israel, there's a turning as people are examining the scriptures and beginning more and more to see, which is really a fulfillment of prophecy in Romans chapter 11, verse 26, that towards the end we know that one of the signs of the Lord's coming is that all Israel will be saved. And so we're going to see a turning, and it's like the fig tree is beginning to blossom and to show forth fruit. And as we see this, particularly for us, that should be a great indication of the Messiah's return. You see, with prophecy, you see these two mountains. There's one is Mount Zion, where the cross of Calvary was on, but also in prophecy, and you see this also in Isaiah, which you could call the gospel according to Isaiah. We see the other mountain, which would be the Mount of Olives, the Olivet Mountain, where, of course, Jesus is going to return. And we're told in Zechariah 14, he will stand on that mountain and it will split in two. And in that day, there'll be one name, and his name will be the only name. At the name of Jesus, we're told, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he indeed is Lord. And so as we open up, say, a jewelry box and we look into the Tanakh, the Old Testament, we find the magnificent jewel of our Savior Jesus, multifaceted as we bring and lift up our Lord in the light and as we see him. And so as we look at these things, we look at Isaiah, and it should encourage us, because perhaps one of the greatest archaeological discoveries is a great Isaiah scroll. And you see this, if you look it up, it was discovered in 1947, about 1,000 years older than the oldest existing manuscript of Isaiah, which makes it quite incredible. In fact, it's dated around about 125 BC, before Christ, or BCE, depending on where you stand. I prefer BC, before Christ. And we have this document that is still in its 66 chapters, as we have broken it down into 66 chapters. And what is lovely about the Gospel of Isaiah, we see in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, that though our sins are like scarlet, they are going to be white as snow. And that beautiful hymn that came out of the Maranatha music, white as snow, though my sins were as scarlet, Lord, I know. And that beautiful picture is given there in 1 verse 18. And in chapter 6, just that awesome picture of Jesus on the year that King Uzziah died, says Isaiah, I saw the Lord. And it's the great commissioning of Isaiah the prophet, as he has this glimpse of the Lord. And we know it's Jesus, because in John chapter 12, we see he quotes, Jesus quotes that their eyes will be dull and their ears would be deadened. Otherwise, they would turn and see and believe and hear with their hearts and put their faith in him. And there in John chapter 12, we said, Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus's glory. And so we see, when did Isaiah see the Lord? And of course, it's chapter 6, and what a glorious picture. And then we find ourselves in chapter 9. And you know, there's I've been reading this magnificent, almost a biography, but it's a witness to the Lord. And it's done by a Jewish gentleman. I don't know if anybody's ever read the works of Stan Telchin. He has gone to be with the Lord, a Jew for Jesus, you could call him. But he wrote a book called Betrayed, and you can get it on the internet, very inexpensive to get. And what an incredible, vibrant story. And it opens up, he's in his 50s, he owns a large company, and he's the CEO of this company. And he gets a phone call, his wife and he gets a phone call from his daughter, who's studying at university, to tell him that she has become a believer. And so they said, well, what is a believer? Well, she says, well, I believe that the Bible is the Word of God. And they said, well, yes. And she says, and I believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And I think if he could have torn his shirt and put on sackcloth, he would have. They felt so betrayed. They felt that their family had been betrayed, their ancestors had been betrayed, the Jewish faith had been betrayed. And then she said to him, well, Dad, if you if you want to disprove me, why don't you look at the Bible and you disprove me? And so he said, all right, I'm going to do that. And he took 3 months leave from his business, and he told his secretary to handle everything. And he went to visit the rabbis and to discuss it with the rabbis and to look at the scriptures. And as time went on, he extended his time and he discussed it with his wife and more and more. And it came down to three big questions. One, did he believe in God, he says, was his one question. And of course, he knew that God had been good to them as a family, and he looked at his family tree. And the second question was, do I believe that the Bible is the Word of God? And he remembered his trips to Israel, where he had gone to look at various sites, and how excited the gentleman that was currying them around was regarding the sites, because he could show archaeological evidence that the Bible was true. And he could see the places where David and various historical folks had been. And then came his third question: is Jesus the Messiah? And of course, he battled on it, but as he looked at the evidence of Scripture, he had to come to the conclusion that Jesus is the Messiah. And he and his wife had this extraordinary turn to the Lord as he saw in his own scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. And we see this now in Isaiah chapter 9, and we begin to pick it up in verse 1. The context of Isaiah 9, of course, goes back into Assyria in chapter 8, where Assyria is attacking Judah. And the prophet sees this, and as Assyria comes and attacks, there's doom and there's gloom and there's darkness. I suppose very much like as we look at the world today and we look around and it's just gloom. It's not just happening in the USA. I come from South Africa. When I look at what's happening in South Africa, and when I look what's happening all around the world, it's just darkness and gloom and political intrigue, as you well know. But it's in that place, the eyes for you and for I is to be looking up and to be seeing Jesus. Because the prophet says, and if you had to go back to verse 22 of chapter 8, then they will look towards the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into outer darkness. And then 9 verse 1, I'm reading from the old NIV version. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, those two tribes of Israel that were out in the north of the land. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. It's wonderful when you look at the Gospel of Matthew. It begins in a sense of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, written for Jewish people, the son of David, the son of Abraham, we're told. And when we see son of David, we know straight away that the scriptures is pointing to a promise that was given King David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 11, that he will have a son that will reign on his throne, and the reigning of that will be eternally. It will be forever. It wasn't Solomon, but it was looking forward to the coming Messiah, Jesus, son of Abraham. Of course, he would be Jewish. He would come from the line of Judah. But most importantly, that great promise that is given to Abraham there in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, that all nations, every ethnic group will be blessed because of Israel. It was like Israel was standing like an evangelist, pointing the way to the Messiah. And it's their scriptures that's the smoking gun, that's the evidence that you and I have the truth as we've put our faith in Jesus the Messiah. You see in verse 2, the people living in darkness, and we come out of darkness, have seen a great light. What a beautiful metaphor. As soon as there's darkness, you can light up, and darkness flees when the light is switched on. I went into, there's a castle in Cape Town. It was one of the fortifications right by the ocean. They managed to push back the ocean now, so it's a little bit further away. But I remember going on a tour as a young child, and as we went, we were looking at the various things of the castle, and then we went to the dungeon, and I thought, oh, cool, the dungeon. And as we went into the dungeon, we walked in, and then they closed the door, and they switched the light off, and it was fearful. You couldn't see your hand in front of your face. It was dark, absolutely dark. And then they opened the door as the sun came streaming in again. And they told of those that had been imprisoned in the dungeon. When they were released, they would walk out if it was during the day, and they would be blinded because of the bright light that was there. And I have to think to myself, it's a great picture sometimes of the darkness that we've come out, but we have come out into glorious light, and it's such a great place for us to be as we look to Jesus. You know, Jesus, our Lord, is alive, and he's reigning. Sometimes, you know, when I'm feeling like I'm in a dark place, and I get to consider afresh that our Lord, our Savior Jesus, he is alive, and that he is coming back. And we see it beautifully portrayed here in the scriptures. What is the byproduct of this light? Well, it's joy. You've enlarged the nation and increased their joy, we're told. They rejoice before you as people rejoice in the harvest, as men rejoice dividing the plunder. Verse 4, for as in the day of Midian's defeat, can you remember that biblical story of Midian, when it was about 300, the army of Israel had been reduced to just 300 against this mighty army, Midian. And because of God's hand with them, they were able to defeat Midian, and they were almost brought into a place of ambush where they ambushed themselves. And so this miraculous picture of the armies coming up against the Lord, and we're told that you have shattered the yoke that burdened them, the bar that across their shoulders, and the rod of their oppressors. Verse 5, every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment that has been rolled in blood will be destined for burning. There will be fuel for the fire. Why? And perhaps you've seen it, and maybe you've got a Christmas card that has this on it. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And so straight away the prophet, although he's talking about the doom and the gloom around Assyria, he's now looking ahead. Isaiah gets a picture that there is going to be a child that will be born. And it will be a son that is given. Of course, it's coming from the prophet. And because the prophet is bringing this word forward, we would know that the son that is given would be given from God. It's going to be a divine child from God. Well, what do we know about the son? And you perhaps know this very well, that he will be called. He will be named. And it's lovely that that name is singular, speaking about Jesus. He will be called Wonderful. You know, when you look at the Hebrew of that word wonderful, it reminds you of the great soccer player Pelé, because that's where he gets his name from, the Brazilian soccer player Pelé. It means wondrous. In fact, if we know the idea of signs, wonders, and miracles, it's not like we would say, oh, that's wonderful. No, it's wondrous in a sense of the supernatural hand of God. He will be a wonder to us. He will be glorious. He will be miraculous, is the idea of that Hebrew word, Pele. Not only will he be wonderful, but he will be a counselor, someone who will draw alongside us as we sojourn this earth, and who will give us counsel. You know, I don't know how often I ask, am on the phone or counseling with people to encourage them that Jesus said to us that he would not leave us as orphans when he was here in John chapter 14. Remember when he said he was leaving them and they said, Lord, where are you going to go and how will we get there, said Thomas. And Jesus said, I am the way and I am the truth and I am what life is all about. No one can come to the Father except through me. But I'm not going to leave you there in John chapter 14, verse 16. I'm not going to leave you as orphans, but I'm going to give you another one, another counselor, another helper, someone who will be with you, who will help you, a counselor. He will teach you all things, we're told. I will ask the Father, and he will give you the Holy Spirit, the Parakletos. The Parakletos will draw alongside and speak to you. Perhaps you've seen Anne Graham Lotz's book, just following the death of her husband and that immense loneliness that she felt after his death. And she wrote the book, Jesus in me. I nearly said Christ in us, but Jesus in me. And really what she was speaking about was this wonderful gift of the Holy Spirit for you and I, the counselor that will come alongside us. We have the Word of God, that's our guide, but we also have the Spirit of God who will go before us and he will lead us and he will show us and he will speak to us. And how it's so important at this present age to think that we have or to know that we have the counselor and that daily he speaks and he talks to us. Not only will he be a counselor, but he will be mighty God. You know, the scribes and the people that would have read this would have had a problem, because for Israel there was only one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And yeah, we are told of a child that would be born who would be wondrous, that would be someone who we could draw alongside and would speak to us, but he would be mighty God. You know, years ago I was While I was studying, I was working in a property company for a shopping center, and in the shopping center was a gym, and in the gym was this little gym shop, and I was just filling in for somebody who was having a baby. She was at 3 months, and I could fill in and I could make some money in order to pursue my studies. And I remember going around and dropping off papers, and the people knew that I was a Christian. And this lady was a Jehovah Witness, and so she kind of asked me, almost smugly in the beginning, so what is your picture of the kingdom of God? And I remember just discussing with her what I believed the kingdom of God was, which she was like, oh, wow, that's very enlightening. But what about Jesus? And, you know, I didn't have my Bible with me, but she had a New World Translation, that kind of corrupted version. And I went and I paged back to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, as we were discussing who Jesus was. And then I pointed out that for unto us a son is given, a child is born, wonderful counselor, mighty God. And she said, well, I think he's a God. And I said, well, if you know anything about Judaism or Israel or the Old Testament, you know, for them there was only one God. Here, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. I love it that the word one is yachet. It's a kind of plurality of one. The two will become one. Man and woman will become one in God's sight in the sense of marriage. And what we see over here is just one God, and that Jesus is the same as the Father. And you know, it was striking. It was like the Holy Spirit had just penetrated. And she just wept. She cried and she cried. And she said, I always knew that was the truth. But I my husband was in the in the kingdom or the Jehovah Witness, and he had guided me, and somebody had said that I'd fallen sick and was because of my sin, and so I didn't know what to choose. And she cried. I felt very embarrassed because I was standing there, and yeah, was this young lady with just tears coming down, and she cried bitterly because she realized that Jesus was the same as the Father. And there it was in their New World Translation. I think it may still be there, so if you're ever discussing with Jehovah Witnesses the person of Jesus, go to Isaiah chapter 9. Of the increase of his government, we could say the increase of his, if you look at Blue Letter Bible, of his dominion or his kingdom, we're told, and peace, there will be no end. You know, as we come, we have the Christmas trees and we have the lights, but it's about Jesus and it's about his kingdom. I use the Lord's Prayer as my template every morning as I come to the Lord in my quiet time. And I get to that place, Lord, your kingdom come. And I remind myself that I'm about the kingdom's business. And this business is an eternal business. That as we come to faith in Jesus, the kingdom grows bigger and bigger. We know Satan is the prince of this world, but we know that Jesus is the Lord of the kingdom. He is the head shepherd of his church, and there is only one church. And so as his kingdom goes bigger, we know it to some senses with the work of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God and the fellowship of believers. We know it in some ways, but not in its full measure. We will see one day when we cross over that we're told that no eye has seen or ear has heard the good things that God has in store for us who trust in him. You know, my mother just about in 2017 was battling with emphysema, and we brought her home and she went to be with the Lord. She loved the Lord. She knew the Lord, but she went to be with the Lord. And so often I think about the hope that we have in Christ. And maybe it's because it's my mother that I consider it all the time. But we buried my mom in a little graveyard that kind of overlooks a mountain in a place called Heart Bay. And I have a picture in my mind's eye. We chose a biodegradable coffin, which was a Jewish coffin made out of wood. And it stood there before it went down. But I knew, and I said to my girls, that Granny, Mom is not there. She's at home with the Lord. And what an incredible hope that we have in the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 says, we do not grieve as people without hope. We know that Jesus died and he focused the attention on our Lord, that he died and that he rose again. You know, that's the central truth of the book of Acts of the early church. You can't get it. What was it that excited the church? It was that Jesus was alive and they didn't care what happened to them. If you looked at every sermon in the book of Acts, and I've been fortunate to teach through it a few times, you see that the central message is that Jesus, the Messiah, is alive, that he rose again from the dead. And it was that great impetus that moved the church forward, that they weren't afraid even of their lives. And friends, we live in a time of death and suffering. I have no qualm to know that you and I have friends and family that are in that kind of situation. But praise the Lord for the good news that death has been swallowed up in victory. You know, these pop-up pantries that we've been doing and the people coming, I've been fortunate to be on one of the evangelist teams every now and again. And the message that I've always, Lord, won't you give me the words to say, because I really don't know what to say, because you've got a few minutes to speak. And the message that I've felt, and it was about 2 weeks ago or 3 weeks ago when we did the Saddleback and the Calvary Chapel together, was the message of John chapter 11. And I was saying to them, you know, you've got a short time to speak. I said, you know, when Jesus' friend Lazarus died, his sister Martha said, Lord, if only you had been here, our brother wouldn't have died. And Martha said, yes, I know he will live again at the end, at the resurrection. And then I said, you know, Jesus said the most important words that we're able to give food over here, but this is the spiritual food of what life is all about. Jesus said in John 11, verse 26, that I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And then, of course, magnificently, our Lord throws it to Martha and says, do you believe this? And she says, yes, Lord, I believe you are the one to come. What a great truth. What an exception. The antidote to death is given to us, and it's good news. And it ushers us into a kingdom, but it's a kingdom that will be an eternal kingdom. Certainly, we must worry about what's happening around us politically, but we're in the kingdom of God. And ultimately, eternally, we will one day reign together, and there will be a great reunion when I see my mother again and I see her family that have come to Christ before. And I think to myself, what a joyous time it is, how we will laugh. You know, we look at death so kind of painfully. Lord, I don't want to go down there. But can you imagine the moment that we close our eyes here on earth and we open them in glory? And certainly we see our Savior and we take those crowns in His glory and we just, Lord, give them back to Him. But how splendid it's going to be to see our family and our friends that have gone before us. What a wonderful picture. They're in the kingdom of God. Isaiah 11 tells us that's where the lion will lie with the lamb. They will no longer be against one another. How beautiful is the picture that even the creation, in a sense of the new heaven and a new earth, will be at peace with one another. And there He will be. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, of the increase of His government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over His kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. You know, I was reading in Psalm 89, verse 35, and the psalmist says, God has sworn by David, speaking about the Lord, and He will not lie. He will put David's son on the throne, and He will be on the throne forever, forever and ever. And friends, if you don't take it from me, take it from the Word of God, yeah. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Do you want to see a picture of the zeal of the Lord Almighty? Let's turn to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. And so Luke, who has recorded for us the Gospel of Luke, wants us to know the certainty of the things that we've been told. And so in Luke, chapter 2, verse 1. So chapter 1 is about the coming of John the Baptist. We see his birth, we see Zechariah's song, and we're told in verse 80 of that, and the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the desert until he appeared publicly to Israel. That's verse 80 of chapter 1, and then going into chapter 2. In those days, around the birth of John the Baptist, the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, if you remember, prophetically spoken of in Isaiah chapter 40. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. Wow. Caesar Augustus. Caesar was taken from Julius Caesar, the name which means the emperor, and Augustus, the majestic one. Caesar Augustus, who was seen in a sense to be divine, he was one of the most powerful Caesars that Rome had ever known. In fact, because of him, the Pax Romana, which was a peacetime, carried on for 200 years post his time. He was perhaps one of the most powerful men that the earth has ever known. And yeah, this most powerful man decides that he's going to have a census, that people need to go back to their homes. And so we begin to see the zeal of the Lord Almighty working. It was, we're told, was the first census, verse 2, that took place when Quirinius was the governor or was governing in Syria. And everyone went to their town to register. Of course, that would include Mary and Joseph. And we know, as we will see, that Mary was in her third trimester. And I had to think to myself, well, what would get Mary from Nazareth to Bethlehem? Perhaps around about 69 miles geographically, or some people say almost up to 100 miles. It would take at least 7 or 8 days. Can you imagine on a donkey? Of course, us men couldn't even understand that, but the ladies would certainly perhaps understand it. I would imagine if it was a decree of Governor Newsom, she perhaps wouldn't have gone. But I imagine it had to be Caesar Augustus to make the decree that, all right, we got to go. And so off they went and arrived. And everyone went to his own town. Verse 4. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee. Remember that magnificent prophecy? The people in Galilee there have seen a great light. To Bethlehem, the town of David. That was the place, if you go back into the old Tanakh, where Samuel arrived with his oil of anointing to anoint one of Jesse's sons to be the king over Israel after Saul had failed. And he thought it would be the older one, Eliab, but it wasn't Eliab. And they went through the 7 sons, and it was none of them. And we were told, because Samuel was looking at the outward appearance, that God doesn't look at the outward appearance. He looks at the heart. And so he said, are there any other sons? And he said, yes, we've got the youngest who's out looking after the sheep. And they brought him through, and the Lord said, he is the one to anoint. It was in the town of Bethlehem. And most importantly, we see that both Joseph and Mary were in the line of David. That becomes absolutely important if you're Jewish, because you know that the Messiah will come ultimately from the house of David. Verse 5, he went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. You would have thought they would have gone to visit the relatives and the like. But I would imagine, and maybe it's conjecture, that because she was pregnant, she was going to be ousted by the family. And so what could they do? They went to the inn. There was no room in the inn. They had to settle for perhaps a stable, maybe a cave, maybe even an outdoor area that would have been used for feeding of animals. But they had to go for that. While they were there, the time came, we're told, for the baby to be born. You know, if I was Jewish and I was looking at that, I would be thinking to myself, is there any scripture that tells me that there will be a child who will be born? Is there a scripture that will tell me that there will be a child that will be given, who will be wonderful, wondrous, miraculous, that he would be like the counselor, that he would be mighty God, everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace? And of course, we would go straight down to Isaiah 9. And if it's not Isaiah 9, we would go to Isaiah chapter 7. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and his name will be Emmanuel. And you know, it's remarkable when you think about it. But what makes it fantastic, because it's so remarkable, it's so, can that be? We're coming to Christmas. I remember years ago thinking to myself, can that be? But the smoking gun is the scroll of Isaiah, the great scroll, because it's written 125 years at least before Christ. It stands there as a witness. They often put it around the Dead Sea Scroll Museum, and you can see, and there it states, written before. You know what was magnificent about the Isaiah, the great Isaiah scroll, was the oldest one was 1,000 years afterwards. And that scroll and the great Isaiah scroll, both were in the same, they collaborated, which, you know, the people that say, oh, things have changed over the years. No, the greatest Isaiah scroll is still there. But also, the liberals were turning around and said, no, it was written after the event, after the birth of Jesus. But there in 1947, there is the scroll that tells us that this was going to be, and it's written before Jesus. We can be sure that we have the truth, not only the birth of Christ, not only that a son is given that is mighty God, in a sense of the deity of Christ, but we can look ahead and see Isaiah 53, that by his stripes we are healed. That was the evidence for Stan Telchin to turn. He said he realized he could see someone on the cross. And he looked at Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Where the soldiers gambled for him below the cross. And again, he says, I could see a man on a cross. And that was the decider to that Jesus is the Messiah for Stan Telchin. You see, the baby was born, and Galatians chapter 4 says that in the fullness of time, a son was born. Born of a woman, born under the law, under the Torah, to redeem, to purchase back those who were under the law. You know, the church that we went back and we planted, we felt the Lord had asked, would call us to call it Redemption Church. And redemption is such a magnificent word. It has the idea of purchasing back. But you know, you've got to think about the cross, and you've got to think about the story. You know, we have a son. We love him very much, Jonathan. He's now in Cape Town, and he's working in Cape Town. But I think to myself, would I ever give Jonathan for somebody else? And the answer, of course, would be absolutely not. But think of the Lord giving his son, but more so, the Lord, the Father, having to bear the son. Remember, he had his beard pulled out. Remember, they spat on him. I mean, how disgusting that they spat on him. And not only that, they blindfolded him and they hit him on the head. Prophesy, Messiah, who hit you? There was another witness to that, and that was the Father. You know, people say, well, I don't know that God loves me. We're told in Scripture, this is how we know what love is. Jesus gave his life for us. God demonstrated his love for us. You want to know how much you were loved? God demonstrated his love for us, that while we were in rebellion, while we were sinners, Messiah Jesus died for us. You know, what a beautiful picture of who God is. When we look at the Father, we see the Son. And when we look at the Son, we see the Father. It is God so loved the world. God so agape'd the world. Our English language can't even get it right. He so agape'd the world that he gave his son, his only begotten son. This is an extraordinary truth. Born to die. And it's God's volition. The great incarnation. In the beginning was the Word, Jesus. And the Word was with God. There in that relationship of Yachet, and then we're told the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Friends, this is a truth that is found in the Old Testament, in the Jewish Hebrew Bible. Our friends, this is a truth that demands, as the hymn writer says, our soul, our life, our all. In reality, it's one to investigate. It's one to knock on the door. I've often said to the Bible college students, you know what, you guys have had the opportunity to study and to find out if this is the truth. And if you find out that this is the truth, then you can give your lives wholeheartedly over. You can go to North Korea and on mission. You can go to the darkest places of the earth. You can go and you can offer your life. Remember, that's what Romans 12 says. In view of God's mercy, chapter 11, looking back, and that's that verse before it is, from him and to him and through him are all things, that looking back, in view of God's mercy, offer your life. I praise the Lord, it's not make your life, but it's offer your life as a living sacrifice, as holy and pleasing unto God. Do not be conformed to the things of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And as we're looking at these truths, there's a washing and a renewing of our minds. You see, she wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for him in the inn. And forgive me, but I need to make the application over here. Are you having that time with the Parakletos? Is there room for the Lord outside of the Wednesday night, outside of the Sunday morning, that every morning as we get up, it's got to be the greatest time for you and I. My son Jonathan, as we used to do devotions together, he called it the best time of the day. And it's so true. And the older I've got and the more unhealthy I am in a sense of my health and the like, and I see the grave before me and I battle at night with sleep and the like and the worries and the concerns, I delight in getting up in the morning, getting coffee, and just coming before the Lord and supping with the Lord. Just coming before him in worship, singing those old Maranatha hymns, sing hallelujah to the Lord, and quietly singing, I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice. And then coming in prayer, using the Lord's Prayer as a template, and then into the Word in the Psalms. And how special is the Psalms every day, that it actually bewilders me, that I'm not expecting it, but it catches me, that the Lord is there. And I realize that I've got to fight for it. I remember Pastor Chuck saying, we don't make time for our devotions. We've got to take the time. And friends, take the time. Let's be encouraged that we have the living Lord and we have the Holy Spirit. And this is an encouragement to you, to the living water, to drink of the things of Christ. And verse 8, and there were shepherds. Luke's the only one who records the shepherds. The shepherds were those who were disliked in community. They were the poorest of the poor. They were kind of ostracized. And isn't it just like our Lord? And I want to just make this point here, that the Lord is not a respecter of persons. You know, we might get all plushed up and it's Pastor Julian or whatever it is. But you know, the Lord is not looking at our position or purpose. He's looking at the heart. And it's magnificent that it's shepherds. That it's shepherds that are going to get this revelation. There were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over the flocks at night. They were the ones that the Lord wanted to know first. An angel of the Lord, perhaps it was Gabriel, appeared to them and were told the glory of the Lord shone around them. You know, how great is the sun? And they were sore afraid, or they were terrified. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid. Can you imagine having a picture of the Lord and the glory of the Lord? I'd imagine it would be heart-stopping. It would be a fearful thing. I bring you good news, great joy for all peoples. And why not say it there to the shepherds, the outcasts? Good news. Death has been swallowed up in victory. The byproduct of this great joy. You know, I remind myself that that is the attitude of a believer, is great joy. That book of Philippians stands as a pillar for the joy of the Lord. There is Paul, he's in prison, he's in a dark place, but he's got the joy of the Lord, and he's encouraging them to joy. And he tells us in Philippians chapter 3, have joy in the Lord always. And again, I say, have joy. It's a safeguard. It's a protection to you. Isn't that great? The attitude of a believer is joy. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. Good news, great joy, and it's for everybody. You know, we're having the missions conference as the first kind of meeting, I think, post-COVID that we're going to be having in the beginning of January. And it requires our prayers because it's going to be the coming of missionaries, because it's the one purpose that God has given the church is that to go and to make disciples is the operative word of all nations. And when we're considering Syria, when we're considering Islam and that, we've got to love them. We've got to bring the gospel to them, and they need to be saved. And then we are a part of the zeal of the Lord. It's fascinating that this church has so many missionaries. It's absolutely fascinating. We can say that this is a work of the Holy Spirit, which we know it is. Why? Because of the missionaries. Almost 200 missionaries. Poor old John Chubik has to kind of, and Felice who look after that. But that's the zeal of the Lord. It's taking the gospel locally in Orange County. And I love our constitution or our job description. And then to the ends of the earth. As I get a little bit older, I remind myself that that is God's purposes. Praise the Lord for K-Wave. K-Wave. We listen to K-Wave in South Africa. You need to get two flights, 11 hours, stop over another 11 or 12 hours to get to Cape Town, if you're lucky. It's on the other side of the world. We would listen to the morning of K-Wave in the evening, but you can get it on the internet. And who knows where the Lord is taking that to internationally with the radio station. Certainly it's local, but it's international. It's for all people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Messiah. He is Christ. He is the promised one that is to come. This will be a sign to you. You'll find a baby wrapped in cloths lying in a manger. You know, Luke again would be speaking to people who would have known the scriptures. Isaiah 9, Isaiah chapter 7. Suddenly a great host of the heavenly angels appeared to them, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth shalom, peace to men on whom his favor rests. What good news. When the angels had left them, they gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, hey, let's go to Bethlehem. Let's go and see this. Let's go and see what has happened. They weren't like, what happened? They were, man, we've got to go there. We've got to be a part of that. And friends, we need that excitement perhaps of the shepherds. Man, we need to be a part of this. You know that Jesus is the head shepherd of the church. You know that the church is the instrument that God is going to use to reach to the outermost parts of the world. We're told in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, that it's through the church God's invisible qualities is manifest to those all around, the powers and the principalities of above. It's through the church. It's through the working of the church. And so when we're involved in the church, whether it's in our giving, whether it's in our being involved in praying, whether it's witnessing, whether it's encouraging, whether it's even just being here, because that is an encouragement, God's vehicle for the gospel to go out is going to be through the church. Verse 16, so they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph, and the baby was lying in a manger in an eating trough. In South Africa, I went to, I was involved, my wife and I, in a cross-cultural mission in a place called a squatter camp that had no electricity, no sanitation. And I remember going into the shack on a Thursday night, sometimes carrying food with me for the children, and a shack is just random corrugated iron put together, and I remember speaking about the gospel, and it was so wonderful because I could say to those people in the shack that Jesus, the Lord, wasn't laid in the Taj Mahal, but he was laid in an eating trough. That our Lord identifies with the poorest of the poor. In fact, they had a house. There was no room for Jesus in an eating trough, in a manger. When they had seen him, verse 17, they spread the word concerning what had been told about this child. They couldn't help but be silent. And all who heard it was amazed at what the shepherds had said to them. But Mary, having made this long journey, pregnant by the Holy Spirit, probably confused, bewildered, she treasured these things in her heart. Oh, Lord, you and me, Lord, I've got the Messiah. How precious am I to you, O Lord? The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, which had been just as they had been told. Remember Luke's writing about the certainty of the things that you've been taught? We look at prophecy, we see its foretelling, and then we see the reality of that. We see that it's actually in the Jewish Bible, in if we look at Torah, we see the Passover lamb, we see Yom Kippur, we see Abraham taking his son, his only son, Isaac, that he loves, and sacrifice him on Mount Moriah. But we see that there's a substitute, and it's pointing all the time to Jesus. We're told in Micah 5:2 that Bethlehem, Ephrata, the old name, from you will come the one who will be ruler of all, whose origins are from everlasting. That's how Herod knew that it was going to be ultimately from Bethlehem. That's how he could guide the Magi to Bethlehem. Let's pray. Lord, what can we do? We thank you for the beautiful songs of worship, Lord. As the shepherds perhaps fell on their knees, Lord, what can we do in light of this glorious truth but fall on our knees, Lord, and just proclaim that Christ is the Lord. And Father, how wonderful it is that we are in your kingdom, that we are children of this eternal kingdom. And Abba, we know it's not by might, nor by power, but Lord, a work of the zeal of the Lord God Almighty. Oh Lord, do it again, we pray. Pour out your Spirit upon us, your church. Lord, let us go forth with joy, Lord, with shalom, peace, and may you be honored and glorified in our lives. Lord, let us give ourselves wholeheartedly over to love you, to serve you, Lord, in our brokenness. Thank you that you call us, Lord, not in our righteousness, but you call us in Christ's righteousness by grace. And Lord, how sweet grace is, Lord, that would save wretches like ourselves. Lord, we were living in darkness, but now we've come into this glorious light. And Lord, what can we do? As I read in the psalmist this morning, sing joyfully to the Lord, all you saints. And Lord, just as those shepherds perhaps had never worshipped or praised before, Lord, may we come before you. Open our mouth that our lips would praise you. Open the eyes of our heart that, Lord, we would see you, Lord Jesus, alive and reigning, Lord. And Lord, in Christ, receive our worship and our praise. And Father, as the day of Christmas dew comes along, and Lord, we know that that's not the day that you were born, but what an opportunity to celebrate the birth of Messiah. Lord, we pray for the United States, that all would look to see Jesus, and that by your Spirit you would draw men living in darkness to that great light. We pray, Lord, for the nations, every ethnic group, be honored, be glorified. Lord, we fall on our knees and we say, Lord, you are our Lord. Thank you that unto us a son is born, that unto us a child is given, who is wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. Thank you that on the increase of your kingdom, there will be no end. Bless us, Lord. Bless the work of your hands. Be glorified, we ask. And we pray these things in the name above all names, in Jesus' name, amen.